Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach somewhere. Definitely grab one so you can follow along in our study in the Word of God and our as we continue in our time of worship through the study and the hearing of the Word of God. Matthew 15, Matthew's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, towards the end of your Bible, first book in the New Testament, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Matthew chapter 15 in our verse-by-verse study. And while you're turning there, as Brian mentioned during announcements, just a brief recap on the Ecuador trip. Thank you, everyone, for your prayers. We got back this week. Our trip to Ecuador is a great trip that Travis and I got to take. Of course, it was busy, filled with lots of teaching, lots of talking, lots of painting, and running around everywhere, which is good. That's why we went. Ecuador is an interesting place if you've never been there. Quito in particular. Quito sits in a valley, and the bottom of the valley is 9,400 feet. And then the Andes just explode up around it, up to close to 20,000 feet, right near the equator. And so it's kind of always the same temperature. It was a nice, cool, about 67 every day. It was perfect. But it was a great trip. Travis kept me alive, functioning as my Sherpa often. The church there in Quito, again, it's called La Fuente. They had Travis very busy with construction projects and painting and rehabbing rooms and offices in less than ideal conditions. He can tell you about that. Besides that, we were teaching in many different venues. Things in Ecuador are sometimes pretty unpredictable and fluid, changing, getting canceled, and things starting at the last minute, sometimes not knowing what was coming next. So we just had to be ready. On one occasion, I had to change what they were asked me to change what I was going to teach with about a minute notice. So I was glad that I had all my notes with me. But we were teaching everything from leadership teams to home groups to helping out Pastor Juan Moncayo, doing some training with him. They have a biblical counseling school there, which is great. One day we were supposed to teach. Juan and I were kind of going back and forth. He's translating. And one day we're supposed to teach two and a half hours at the biblical counseling school, and the students, it was filled. I mean, this room was packed. It was overflowing with students, people, psychologists in the community, people from other churches, medical students. It was just filled. And after 2.5 hours, they wanted us to keep going. So we ended up, it was supposed to end at noon, and they asked us to keep going. We taught for another 2 hours. So we lectured for 4.5 hours. On biblical counseling. Just such an encouragement to see God building his church in a completely different culture. I mean, on a different continent, different cultural things happening. Just a great joy to see a hunger for the Word of God. The church there, La Fuente, has a great uphill battle for many reasons. They're one of maybe a couple of churches that you could number on one hand, I was told, on one hand, in the entire country, that has expository preaching, that believes the doctrines of sovereign grace, that has things like meaningful membership, biblical counseling, these sort of essential things in a church, just a couple in the entire country. Many of the unfortunate forms of American Christianity, so-called, have been exported there into Ecuador, and of course, whenever that happens, it becomes worse. And by way of analogy, I was trying to think of an analogy. I suppose it's sort of like how during their Super Bowl, when the losing team makes a bunch of T-shirts, right? And then they send them to a third world country, and the country doesn't know any better. I suppose that's sort of an analogy. Lots of error just sent on the bookshelves all over Ecuador. And so, but the church is doing a great job just standing firm and making disciples. They send you all their love. The only thing that was missing on the trip was you guys. They want you all to come back. They want you to come back. They want to do more training. They want to do a joint Cornerstone La Fuente Church retreat in the Andes. Ecuador is a very outdoorsy place. They want to do a retreat with you guys and have some all kinds of training, get to know you. And so that's sort of in the making. Don't quote me on a date on that. But that is, in all seriousness, in the plan. We got to play around a little bit. One day we went and stood on the equator. Which was sort of interesting. Travis and I were sort of hopping back and forth. It's fall, it's spring, it's fall, it's spring. That was kind of an interesting phenomenon. We couldn't tell the difference when we were doing that, but it was a fact of the matter, nevertheless, switching hemispheres. But anyhow, great trip. More could be said. I'd love to share more stories. Had a couple of interesting situations, a couple of dicey situations I could tell you about. But thank you all for your prayers. And great, hopefully, a beginning of a partnership with some dear brothers and sisters in Quito, Ecuador. Well, with that, Matthew chapter 15, back in our study, verses 10 through 20 we'll be at this evening. If there's one thing that's obvious in the world, of course, it's that the human race is damaged. This is abundantly obvious, of course, physically, but even more so morally and spiritually. There is something that is wrong. On a global grand scale, you have things like wars and rumors of wars that have been going on since the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. On a smaller scale, there is arrogance, there's vengeful litigation, selfishness, hate, pride, hard-heartedness, self-worship. And nearly every system of spirituality or philosophy attempts to sort of both identify the problem, identify this brokenness, this flaw, and propose some kind of solution, some way to cleanse and improve human beings morally and spiritually. What is your view of that? If someone were to ask you, what is the root problem of all humanity? What is the great problem on the planet? What makes a human being morally or spiritually in the wrong, if anything, and what makes them in the right? What's the solution? Is it education? Is it exercise, diet, medicine, science, improved environmental conditions? How would you answer that? What's the thing that would fix it? A couple of examples, basically, from various systems. Secular humanism, for example. Secular humanism teaches that man is, of course, purely biological. It's a product of random Darwinian gradualism, for the most part. So sin is somewhat of a relative societal construct. It's just random. It's up to the individual or the society. Salvation is not really needed, they say, except that people should do what is the subjective desired norm and not disrupt whatever the flow of the current norm happens to be. That would be their salvation. Islam, on the other hand, teaches that people, for the most part, are basically good, that they do not have a fallen nature, but there is a problem nevertheless, and the problem is a failure to obey and submit to Allah and the teachings of the Quran. The solution, of course, that they propose is to believe the Quran, submit to the Quran, and people must atone for their own sin by a sincere confession and works done for Allah, and in the end, good works will be weighed against the bad. There is, it should be said, there is no absolute guarantee of entrance into paradise except for the martyr. Taoism, on the other hand, another very popular system, says that people are basically divine in nature, basically good. And the fundamental problem with humanity is that we fail to act in harmony with the Tao. The Tao, which is basically a mystical and harmonizing power that surrounds and flows through everything. And so the solution in this system, salvation, is to achieve inner harmony and balance by gaining a deeper awareness into the Tao, the sort of balance of things, how things ought to be. Taoism. Zen Buddhism, on the other hand. Zen Buddhism teaches that people are, again, basically good, and that they are one in being with the undifferentiated Buddha nature. But humanity, they teach, the problem is that we veered from this sort of original utopian state of mind. And in Zen Buddhism, there are 10 moral principles of Zen, sometimes called the Kai or Kai. And it's sort of like a 10 commandments of basic morality, which are to be followed. And salvation comes when we meditate and sort of move ourselves through meditation and move ourselves into enlightenment and get back into the sort of utopian beginning, which is the ideal for humanity. Notwithstanding all these systems, however, God's diagnosis of the situation is significantly different, radically different from all these. God teaches that human nature is totally fallen, far from neutral, depraved. And salvation doesn't happen from anything in ourselves, but something completely outside of ourselves, not from our own works, but works that are external to us by a different person. Our nature is fallen. It's interesting, even secular psychologists today recognize the fallenness of human nature. There was a book put out recently by a guy named James Waller. He has his PhD in social psychology. He wrote a book 2002-ish, and there's been some updates. Very well-known book called Becoming Evil. Becoming Evil, the subtitle is How Ordinary People Commit Genocide and Mass Killing. And what he does is he goes through the book and demonstrates that great acts of evil, horrific acts of evil, can be done by seemingly normal people who have like no evil gene that they can see physiologically, and that these are just sort of normal people that can venture into these things. It's a profound observation and a correct observation, of course. But in our study this evening, what's been called one of the most important texts in the New Testament, Christ is going to diagnose the root problem, get to the issue, and speak very, very clearly about it. So with that, follow along as I read, just to get a little momentum. I'm going to actually start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 20. Follow along as I read Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your transgression? Tradition. For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother,' and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' Jesus said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Well, a little reminder of where we've been in the book of Matthew for some context. We've seen that Christ is often finding himself in these controversies, spiritual controversies about the nature of God, humanity, how to get to heaven, what it means to be right with God, the ultimate solution of salvation, and many don't want to hear it. They want nothing to do with it because they want to hear that they're wonderful. They want to hear that they're God's angels. They don't want to hear what's truth. They want to hear what is comfortable to them and what praises, flatters, exalts, and esteems them. Because, interestingly, they are depraved like the rest of us. And so Christ, out of love for humanity, because Christ loves you and he loves them and he loves a lost human race, he will speak pointedly and clearly to the issue. The Pharisees were offended at this idea that they were sinful, that they were fallen, that they were not angels, and they were unable to save themselves, that they could do nothing to get themselves to heaven. They're completely offended by this, which, by the way, is the fundamental evidence of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is being offended when you hear that you can't get yourself to heaven or that you're not a good person. That is self-righteousness. And so they operated by this system that said that the solution to the moral problem among humanity was doing these elaborate sort of religious theatrics and rituals and ceremonies, external ceremonies that if they were good enough, that God would be so excited about them and declare them morally pure and undefiled. And that belief, by the way, is still very popular today, extremely popular, even in many, perhaps especially in many Christian circles, that if you do certain sacraments, say certain chants, go to certain places, observe certain days, visit a certain individual and tell them your sort of laundry list, that, well, you'll go to heaven and God will be thrilled to have you in his company. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And so Christ, out of love, is speaking necessary correction into this error, which is incredibly applicable for today and the situation we find ourselves in the world, that we would understand what the problem is and the solution. God never points out a problem for the sake of pointing out a problem, but so that we would understand the solution. Without this text, I would submit to you, you cannot understand what salvation or Christianity is. This text is absolutely fundamental to understanding what salvation is and really the meaning of Christianity in its entirety. So with that big idea, just sort of a big picture view of the text is this, that moral spiritual defilement or uncleanness or sinfulness, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. Moral spiritual defilement is less about something that happens to us externally. It's less about something that occurs to us on the outside and more something we just naturally are. More something we naturally are. So sin is not something that we gradually become because of outside sort of tainting. The unflattering news from God himself is it's something that we already are by nature. We are by nature. We'll sort of go through the text and observe what's going on here, and then at the end, we'll have our outline at the end and make some points by way of application. So let's get right into it, verse 10. We studied verse 1 through 9 a couple weeks ago. Verse 10, Jesus had firm words for hypocrisy, by the way, then. And so here we are. Look at verse 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." So same event as verse 1 through 9. In addition to diagnosing the Pharisees' hypocrisy, he's going to capitalize on the moment to not only correct their error, but teach on the nature of humanity and the origin of all evil. Verse 11, he says this, "It's not what enters into the mouth." Critical point, because they're talking about bread and rituals. "It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." The Greek word there translated defile has the idea of polluted, spiritually speaking, unclean, sinful, impure, desecrated, pertaining, of course, to the soul of an individual here, not the cardiac organ, but the inner person. So the controversy here really is what makes a person morally unclean and unacceptable before God? What makes a person spiritually separated and from God, defiled from God? Recall the issue 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 2 really quick there in Matthew 15, verse 2. So the Pharisees come in and they say this, why do you and your disciples break the tradition of the elders so they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So the Pharisees roll in from Jerusalem with a sort of royal entourage and chastise Jesus and his disciples for not following their man-made preferences. This particular thing was a ceremonial washing prior to meals. Recall, they weren't concerned about, you know, spreading viruses or the flu or whatever. This was all spiritual. It was a form of righteousness. For them, you're a better person before God. You're more favorable before God if you practice these certain religious rituals, these external rituals. And that's why it was so wicked. That's why Jesus came into the scene. Because much of Judaism at the time, like so many false religions in our day, they're constructed upon the belief that moral righteousness, Spiritual moral righteousness is accomplished through these various rituals in their religion, these cleansings, these prayers, these chants, these holy days, these buildings, eating certain things, not eating certain things. That's what it was built on. And this is, by the way, one of the primary marks of false religion. Reliance upon external things, deeds, works, for righteousness, for right standing with God and salvation. This particular one, of course, hand washing. And so in Judaism, I mean, they're filled with all kinds of things to ensure that they were good people. They did these things and they would congratulate themselves. Hey, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've tried pretty hard and I think God's going to let me into heaven because of these things. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is why Jesus is exorcised. And he says, look, it's not what enters the mouth, something external that makes them sinful. Big principle, of course, here being things external to us are not what make us morally, spiritually polluted in God's sight. Critical principle in understanding Christianity. The application is just huge here. Huge. First, briefly, I want to mention that as it pertains to despicable things like rape and abuse, which God hates, if you've ever been the victim of such horrific things, first know this, that God has a special compassion towards you, having gone through such atrocities. He has great comfort. But also know this from Jesus' words here, that suffering these atrocities does not make an individual morally and spiritually polluted before God or distanced from God, not at all. If you've suffered these things, by the way, need counseling, please see us in leadership. God's word has so many answers and comfort for this. That's one application, but also broader. This has application for things like, food, exercise. Those things do absolutely nothing for us morally and spiritually to improve a person in God's sight. Rituals, ceremonies, cleansings, anything external. So Jesus is fired up here for a couple of reasons. Because what they were teaching and insisting that others embrace was not from the Bible. That's the first reason Jesus is fired up here. It was just man's traditions and it did not have the authority of God behind it. Second, Jesus is exercised because they suppose that these deeds made them right before God and they can get to heaven. So this form of Judaism was insisting these things. But we're reminded from places like Hebrews 10 that all these externals could do nothing. Hebrews 10, we'll put it up here real quick, where the writer of Hebrews, he says this. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, he says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So he's saying, look, the reason these things had to be done over and over, things in the Bible, by the way, sacrifices, cleansing, spelled out in places like the book of Leviticus, they had to be done over and over because they actually never did cleanse the heart. And why then did God prescribe these things in the Old Testament? These external ceremonies in the Old Covenant before Christ came. Why? Because they're a sort of two-dimensional word picture which pointed to the need of Christ. They awaited Christ. They awaited his fulfillment. They were signposts to something greater. And by the way, the Old Testament saint knew that God desired the heart. Deuteronomy 10, places like Deuteronomy 10, God says this, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? That's something from the heart. To walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The sacrifice in Psalm 51 of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So they knew. I mean, they knew. It's all over the Old Testament. Yes, we have these external things. They point to the Messiah, but God wants our heart. These are things that are to enliven our hearts for God. And so that's why Jesus says at the end of verse 11, what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Now, Jesus is not only referring here to what we say out of the mouth, but it's just symbolic for everything that proceeds from the human being, intentions, motivations, thoughts, actions. These are the things that evidence our moral spiritual pollution here. And so verse 12, look there, he says this, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" So the Pharisees blasted him for not following their man-made stuff. Jesus, again, he said they're hypocrites who ditch God's word and replace it with man. In doing so, Jesus says, they practice a religion that is completely futile. I mean, that's a statement today that just, I mean, Jesus would have been killed twice over today. Nobody would have liked Jesus today, except those who were born again. He says, your religion, though you are devout and sincere, it's totally worthless. Completely vain, as he said in verse 8 and 9. And for that, the Pharisees are offended. And upon hearing the Pharisees are offended, notice, Jesus doesn't get anxious. He doesn't say, oh, they're offended. What am I going to do? Oh, no. No, look what he says, verse 13. He answered, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Interesting little interlude here. Why does he say that? You see a few more characteristics of religious hypocrites. But he says this to remind us of the nature of the Pharisees. Of course they get offended. They're not regenerate. They're not saved. They have a system that is completely man-made. They put their faith in it. God hasn't planted them. A couple of characteristics here of hypocrites. Notice number one, hypocrites, in this little interlude. Number one, hypocrites, instead of responding to biblical truth with repentance and belief, they're offended and hardened by it, number one. Hypocrites, instead of responding to biblical truth with repentance and belief, they're offended and hardened by it. Primary sign of a hypocrite, number one. Number two, from verse 13, hypocrites have not been planted by the true God. They're not God's crop. God the Father being the sovereign author of salvation, Jesus says they're not a work of God. Maybe they will be. Maybe they'll get saved. Hopefully they will. But they don't know God, which would just be extremely offensive to them. Number two, number three, hypocrites are spiritually blind, though they think they see. Verse 14, they're spiritually blind, though they think they see. Look at verse 14 there. He says they're blind guides. Let them alone. They can't see, spiritually speaking. Fourth, hypocrites are headed for judgment. If they don't throw themselves in the grace of God, they'll fall into a pit is the idea. Fifth, they lead others astray. They're blind leading the blind. It's a dangerous situation. Sad situation. And so Peter says this in verse 15. Explain the parable to us. Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? The disciples are a tad slow, like me, oftentimes. And so he says in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Literally, eliminated means it goes into the latrine or the first century toilet is what he says there. Jesus is as clear as he could be, right? Food goes into the stomach, out the body, that's it. The food does not go into the spiritual unseen part, into the heart, to the soul of man. It's just food. No matter how dirty it is, no matter how polluted it is. It might make you sick, but it doesn't do anything to your soul. And then verse 18, Christ says this, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. And so he repeats what he said in verse 11, except. He adds a little statement there. Did you see what he adds? He adds a very important little phrase there. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And here we are. This is the issue. This is the climax of the passage. because Jesus now has just identified the source of sin and evil. Not just words. Again, the mouth symbolizing all behavior, attitudes, actions, whatever. All these things, notice there, come from the heart. The heart, or the soul, it's the central command center of every human being. Human beings are two parts, not three or eight or seven. They are material or immaterial, physical, spiritual, seen, unseen, body, soul, or heart. Your heart is the absolute you. It's the location and source of your desires, your motivations, your intentions, your worship. And so Jesus here has cleared away the fog on the issue of sin, the nature of humanity. Evil, like besides Satan and his demons, evil comes from the soul of human beings. And he doesn't say, well, just the really bad ones it comes from, or only certain ones in certain times of history. All humanity. He throws all human beings into one bucket here. They are of the same stock spiritually. And Jesus has just dropped a bomb on the Pharisees when he says this, and their belief system. Every other belief system, for that matter, which takes the view that man is good or neutral or something in between, or that sin has some source that's external to humanity. Man, bottom line is this. Man defiles himself because he is by nature defiled. Man sins because he is sinful by nature. Moral spiritual defilement is not something that happens to you so much as it is something that we already are. Every human being ever born. There is one race, the human race, and this is the condition since Genesis 3. Again, the application of this is astronomical. I will not be able to address everything that needs to be said about this, but a couple of things we could say by way of implication and application. Things like putting on costumes, listening to certain types of music. These are not things that make us more or less pure before God. A certain type of schooling, a certain type of parenting, certain hobbies, certain haircuts, certain buildings, certain instruments, certain days, holidays, living in the country, being a certain ethnicity, these do not make us more or less pure before God. A failure to say some religious chant, failure to recite the rosary or some erroneous thing like genuflect, failure to visit a certain religious place, religious person, religious building, failure to recite certain words to a certain religious official, none of those make a person less pure in God's eyes. Similarly, doing good deeds, getting good grades, knowing the Bible well, being older, being younger, having religious credentials, being in certain denominations, having certain degrees, none of these things make an individual more pure in God's eyes. Recycling, doing humanitarian works, living in Jackson Hole, trying hard to be good, being an advocate for clean water. These things do nothing to make us more pure before God, despite the fact that obviously some of them are good and necessary. All this to say, there's not one work, not a single deed that we can do to make ourselves morally pure before God. Now, please don't say, well, Eric said God doesn't care what we do. Please don't say that. It's not what I'm saying at all, okay? What I'm saying is that there is not one thing we can do which makes us morally acceptable to God. Nothing we can do. Because our defilement is inside and you can't pull it out. You can't pull it out of you. You know, in some of these movies, they have these trackers. They can do surgery and pull them out and they throw them on the ground. You can't do that because it's immaterial. You can't get to it. failure to do certain religious things doesn't make us more defiled, because our defilement, our sinful state before God, is not something that happens to us through externals so much as something we are. And to make it even more clear, Jesus says it concretely. Look at verse 19. He says this, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders." Notice, coming out of the heart. The Greek could be translated coming out of, exiting out of this thing, the heart. And notice, nothing else is mentioned besides the heart. Do you see that there? The heart is like the end, the source, the spring. Jesus doesn't say, well, out of the heart, but, you know, Satan's sort of coercing you and the heart to do it. He doesn't say, well, from the heart, but that person really didn't mean it because there's something before the heart that does it. Doesn't say that. He identifies one source. And it is the human control center. Out of the heart come all these things. Mark 7, a parallel passage, he mentions many other things. He mentions deceit, sensuality, pride, coveting, envy, foolishness. I mean, he could just go on and on and on and on. Evil thoughts, exactly what it says. Any thought that failure is the standard of God, of God's perfect holiness, Matthew 5:48. Murders. This could be physical murder or murder in the heart, Matthew 5:22. We know that you're guilty of murder before God if you hate somebody in your heart, if you're bitter. Adulteries. Matthew 5:28, this could be committed. We can be guilty of this physically or just in our hearts. If we look upon someone with lust, Jesus says. Fornication, the word means sexual immorality of any kind, in thought or deed. Thefts could be in the heart by greed or coveting. False witness, lying, slander. And so the implication here is that we do not think evil thoughts primarily because the devil forced us, because friends influenced us, because we were hungry. I use that excuse all the time. Because we had a rough day at work. Bottom line, we think evil thoughts because our hearts are evil by nature. They're the source. Environmental factors may further our evil, but they're never the source. They only put suggestions in our suggestion box, and we gravitate accordingly. We don't commit murder, either in attitude or action, primarily because we've had a bad day, or because we didn't get good sleep, or because the person deserved it, but because our hearts are murderous by nature. We don't commit adultery, whether in attitude or in action, because we're forced into it, because Satan coerced us, because we're bipolar, because marriage was hard and a spouse was inadequate, but because our hearts are utterly adulterous by nature. We don't commit sexual or immorality in thought or deed, primarily because biological forces inside of us, and we must simply, you know, we just must do this because we're animals, or because it's normal in getting to know a significant other, or because of TV or movies or people around us, but because our hearts are naturally rebellious against God and His design. We don't steal in thought or deed. We don't covet what is not ours, primarily because of income inequality, or because we've been oppressed by the man, or because we deserve more, but because our hearts are just naturally greedy and covetous and discontent. We don't slander in thought or word because we just need to vent and we just get it off our chest, or because it's just been a hard day or whatever. We do this because our hearts are naturally hateful and slanderous. I recall a few and a half decades ago, there was a lawsuit against a particular cartoon that was less than morally exemplary. In this particular cartoon, the individuals in this cartoon were at home alone, and they turned on their gas stove in their house, and instead of proceeding to cook a nice meal on the gas stove, they proceeded to inhale the gas from the gas stove. They didn't light it to cook a meal, they inhaled the gas. And then several moments later, they lit a match and the house exploded in the cartoon. Nice cartoon, right? The cartoon was being sued because some unfortunate real teenagers had attempted to simulate the cartoon. And they did the same thing, inhaled the gas and exploded their parents' house. It was not right to sue the cartoon. Notwithstanding the poor example that it was. Because these teenagers who blew up their house could have observed the cartoon and discern, okay, not a good idea on two accounts, both to inhale natural gas out of our stove and to light a match when the gas has been spewing into the house for a long time. But because the human heart is naturally foolish and rebellious, it gravitated to simulate the cartoon. And so the source of moral depravity, it's nothing other than the human heart. And so Jesus says in verse 20, look there, he says, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The reality he uncovers about the human race is completely dark. Hopeless, no hope, completely dead, and infinitely in the red, morally speaking. This is the absolute predicament. Moral pollution doesn't come from outside of us and enter in. It comes from the inside. Our own heart is our greatest enemy. Your own heart is your greatest enemy, dear friend. You must embrace that. You must, to understand the glory and the love of Christ. And being offended by that only proves Jesus' point, doesn't it? Besides Satan and his crew, the only evil object, and sometimes we think, oh, we got to go like pray over a house or pray over a car or a railing or a bookshelf. No. Stop that, please. We're embarrassing Christianity when we do things like that, frankly. The only evil object in the universe besides Satan and the demons is the human heart. Simply by existing as a human being, we're morally polluted before God, and until we embrace this Christ, salvation, the cross, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, it's just not going to make much sense. What Jesus is describing here in part is what the church has known for centuries, since all the way back to the Apostle Paul, as the biblical doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. If that's not in our vocabulary already, it's super important than it is. A couple of quick slides, verses to put up here to remind us, all the way back in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness, notice the statement here, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and it's nothing external. Notice, the every intent of the thoughts inward of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Total depravity. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted to sin, I'm being tempted by God. In other words, something outside of me is making me do this. No. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, notice verse 14, is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts, desires from that are emanating from the heart. The story goes of a guy, he got a new refrigerator in his house. Have you heard this story? He got one of these nice new refrigerators that has like the Wi-Fi in it and it communicates Bluetooth and like does all the stuff. And he had his old refrigerator was really nice, stainless steel, the double doors, and he just wanted to give it away for free. He wanted to give it away for free, so he put it out on his lawn, busy neighborhood, and he put a sign on it that said free. Put a sign on it that said free. A day went by, nothing. 2 days went by, nothing. 2 weeks goes by. It's like, why doesn't anyone, it's like a $700 refrigerator. And so he puts a sign on it the next day for $250, boom, gone in the morning. Depravity. Until we understand the doctrine of depravity in our own personal depravity, we'll never understand the love of Jesus Christ and the cross, the Holy Spirit, his regenerating work. Ephesians 2:3, God says this, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. Parents know You parents know, children need no instruction in wrong, but they need tons of instruction in right. Why? Because we're all children of wrath by nature. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, the idea of total and total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they can possibly be. It means that the fall was so serious that it affects the whole person. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our bodies, so we become ill and die. It affects our minds and our thinking. We still have the capacity to think. But the Bible says the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power. We're enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit, indeed the whole person have been infected by the power of sin. Charles Spurgeon says this, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you're deceived. The venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart, is in the very marrow of our bones, and is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us. Every act, brothers and sisters, every evil act that's ever been committed in history started from the heart of an individual. I bet Joseph Stalin's parents, when they held him as a baby, thought, what a cute, innocent little baby this is. Our hearts are, every human heart is like a seed, okay? It's like a seed to a huge tree. Think of it like that. Some seeds will go on to become big, huge trees, showing the fullness of their capacity and great external sinfulness. Some seeds will lay dormant for a while. But it's all still there in the heart. We're not defiled, one writer says, because of unwashed hands, but because of unwashed hearts. Well then, so what? What do we do with this? Our outline will have, I don't know, four or five so what's here. So what? So what about this depraved condition of our heart? What do we do with this? Number one, this is so what? Number one, admit that there is nothing we can do to save and cleanse ourselves from sin. This is where we have to go and start. Admit there is absolutely nothing. Sometimes the doctrine of total depravity is rephrased complete inability. It's more than just inability, though. It's unwillingness. We are unwilling to please God and unable to please God and to be saved. We're powerless to save ourselves. Since our hearts are naturally defiled, I mean, we just have an incredible problem. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, even though all this stuff comes from the heart, there's like 8% of the heart that can still kind of like launch itself up and rouse itself up to save itself. There's nothing like that in any of these texts. We cannot decide to change ourselves. What a bizarre idea that is. Why? Because our decision center is dead, turned off, smashed, kaput, running the other way from God. The decision center is depraved. You need a new decision center. Imagine a water spring that's completely polluted at its source. Whatever the spring feeds will be polluted. The only way that spring can be cleansed is to dig a new spring. Find a new one. Create a new spring. All the way at the source, there is nothing but death and depravity. Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard change his spots? Implication? Then you can't do good works who are accustomed to evil. Very flattering. Thank you, God. No one's finding that funny. I agree. I hear you. Jeremiah 2, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Pictures of a guy scrubbing himself. I'm getting in shape. I'm awesome. I look good. The stain is still there, God says. We can no more remove our sin from ourselves than a leopard can change his spots. Or than we can, like, remove eggs out of the jar of mayonnaise we just made. It's in it everywhere. It's So what's the solution? Simple. Get a new heart. Number two, turn to Christ for cleansing and a new heart. Very simple. If the heart and the decision center is utterly smashed and depraved, get a new heart. That's what has to happen. However, how do you get a new heart? How do we do that? We cannot. We cannot. Any more than a corpse buried 6 feet under can just decide to raise itself. But Christ can. This is why Jesus Christ came. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, speaking back to the external ceremonies, right? Sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, the external. If that can happen, how much more, look at the words there, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? The inside, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the answer. You can't do anything. Ezekiel 36, moreover, notice God doesn't say here, well, you'll do it. There's no you in here. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a living heart. I'll do the work, because you can't. Titus 3, as we read, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, what happened? Verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, not because he did anything. You've only sinned, which you've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing, notice, washing of regeneration. The Greek word there, regeneration, means make something alive that was dead. That's why it's best, in my opinion, to call someone, to refer to like a Christian or not as regenerate or unregenerate. We're either alive or dead. Understand, dear friend, becoming a Christian is a radical, radical supernatural thing that happens. You get a new heart put in you, a new control center in the soul. It's not this, well, at camp I decided to accept Jesus. I mean, yeah, maybe, but what happens is you get a new heart by the sovereign working and the grace of God. Regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the solution to the devastating predicament of a defiled heart with which everyone is born. Amazing. This is amazing that despite our condition, that Jesus would still say, oh, I still love them. I still love them. I still love them. And I will come down and die for them and do all the work from start to finish, frankly, that is necessary to rescue them from them. What an amazing thing. I'm not like that. I don't look at people like Jesus describes in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and think, well, I'd like to do that and go die for them. Jesus loves sinners. This is why the Bible calls salvation by grace. Grace doesn't mean God's like this senile grandpa who lets you do whatever you want. That's just an abuse of grace that happens in our day. No, grace means God does something extremely powerful that you could never do for yourself and that you don't deserve. Sovereign grace, or the doctrines of sovereign grace. Oh, how badly we need to get back to these in our day. How badly we need to get back to a true understanding of the love of God, the inability of man. So, dear friend, come to Christ for a new heart. Abandon every other efforts, all your solutions. Just ask Christ, and he'll probably just give you one. You know in your heart that you cannot change. You're like the leopard, rubbing the spots on the tree constantly. Maybe this will work. Maybe this will work. Move to a new town, get a new job, meet new people, do this, that, this, that, this, that. Done. Ask God for a new heart. Stop rubbing your fur on the tree. Ask him for a new heart. Give your dead heart to God and say, God, transplant this thing because I cannot. Come to God for a heart transplant, dear friend. Stop the futile, solutions you've been attempting. Throw yourself by faith on Christ. Give your polluted heart to Jesus Christ and he'll wash it in his blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Get a new heart, friend. Get a new heart. For all you who are weary of your own sin, weary of your own thoughts, weary of your defilement of action and attitude, Christ is the gracious, forgiving Savior. Salvation then is this, coming in brokenness to Jesus Christ, number one, asking and acknowledging you need forgiveness from your defilement, and number two, asking and acknowledging you need a new heart. You don't need a behavior upgrade, dear friend. That's been tried for millennia. Ask psychologists. There's thousands of different theories. None of them work. You need a new heart. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "What is required for us to be conformed to the image of Christ is not simply some small adjustments, but nothing less than renovation from the inside." Come to Christ for a new heart. Number three, very quickly, once saved, number three, approach change at the heart level, friend. Approach change the right way. It happens from the heart, discerning what's going on now at the heart. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, his power comes in. The Spirit turns on the lights. Oh my goodness, for the first time, that's what's going on in my heart. Wow, it's worse than I thought, but God is more loving than I thought and more powerful than I thought too. You see that sin is something of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. God doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. We'll continue to sin with a new heart still because the flesh, there's still the unredeemed part is being put to death, which will happen in heaven. Becoming a Christian isn't the end of the matter, but the beginning. And so Christian maturity is a matter of seeing the pollution in our own hearts, the idolatry, the motivations that go astray, discerning them, confessing them, honestly, and turning from them. Christian maturity is getting to know your heart, what motivates you, why you said what you said with that person, why you don't say certain things around those people, why you do what you do. Christian maturity means a diligence to humbly deal with the pollution inside of us and studying the Word of God and praying to God to get to know it and repent of it and deal with it. That's Christian maturity, where you gravitate away from blaming, well, this and this other person and all these external things, and you stop making excuses and you blame it on the true thing that is evil, your own heart. This means that the person didn't make me angry first and foremost, but that my heart worshipped getting what I wanted. I didn't get it, so I lashed out and punished them. This means that I need to stop blaming things outside of us so much. Reconsider my excuses and my less noble moments. Well, it's just been a hard day, and they. But I look at my own heart. It means that things like bitterness and resentment aren't caused upon me, but they come from a huge inflated view of self. Pride, where I have this giant view of myself. I think that I should get what I want, when I want, how I want, from who I want. Self-pity, inflated view of self. It's upside-down pride, where I boast in how bad I have it, because I have a huge inflated view of self. Everything comes from an inflated view of self, by the way. Parents, and parenting our kids, this is utterly critical that we remember the doctrine of depravity, that in that heart is the seed. They're capable of anything. We shepherd them accordingly. We're shepherding them for the long term. We're seeing way ahead, not everything that they're doing at the moment, but what they're capable of doing. Correct parenting takes depravity into account and deals with it early on. Same with discipling others. We go for the heart. And then finally, 30 seconds here, finally number four, depend entirely on God to save others. As you, brothers and sisters, You so desperately want other people to experience the greatest thing anyone could ever experience, namely salvation. Depend entirely on God for that. Why? Because their hearts are dead. People's hearts are dead. You can't coax people into making a decision, raising their hand, walking an aisle. Again, it's like going to the graveyard. Hey, guy dead for a century, get out of there. Come on, go. Well, let me convince you. Let me give you some cool music or some candy or take you out to dinner or not say anything offensive. Will that help you get out? Will that? That won't help. Jesus gives a new heart. So what do we do then? Is evangelism futile? Charles Spurgeon. He says, if God requires of the sinner, dead in sin, that he should take the first step, then he requires just that which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as it was under the law, since man is unable to believe as he is to obey. But there is one thing we can do. 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but, contrast and conjunction, but, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power to resurrect the dead. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. All glory to God, by the way, in salvation. All the glory goes to God. It's all his work, all by his power, motivated by his love for his glory. Father, thank you for your mercy, of which we are undeserving. The power of salvation is not anything in us, but the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit giving the new life. May none of us leave here without experiencing that, Father. And may we go this week giving all the glory to you and salvation and trusting not in ourselves, but in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.